We're also thankful for God's word, aren't we? So open up your Bible right now. We're going to be in Hebrews chapter 1. In the Pew Bible, you can find it on page 1061. And we offer it every week, and we mean it. If you don't have an English Bible at home, please stop by the Connect Corner. We'll be happy to give you one for free. And if anybody would want help on how to read the Bible the way that God intended it, the way that he meant it, let us know, and we'll follow up on helping you to study God's word. Well, as you can tell by the candles and the decorations, we're in our Advent time, and that's the time of preparation. And we want to be preparing ourselves for the guest of honor. That's the theme of this Advent series. So we've considered the greatest prophet, we've considered the greatest priest, and today we're considering the greatest king. And the best way we can do that to prepare for the greatest king is by going to what God has said about him in his word. And so we're going to do that right now. And before we open up the Bible and look at it, we need to start by humbling ourselves and asking for God's help to see what he's said to us and to know Christ better. So let's pray, shall we? Father, you are glorious. You are worthy of glory in the highest. We sing in excelsis Deo, and that's because you deserve all glory. The highest glory is yours. We've sung about your glory and your greatness. We've read about it. And now the problem is our hearts don't always treasure what we see. There are days, and maybe it's today for some of us, when we're not amazed by the truth of who you are. That's tragic, and it's really wicked that we would not love you with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. So please forgive us for our coolness toward you. I pray that you would illuminate this text for us because we are dull in our senses. We need you to open it up and to teach our souls what true glory looks like and help us to value it and treasure it. I pray that you would shine your holy, life-giving light on those who are still walking in darkness. Give them spiritual life today to see the glory of God that is in the face of Christ. And now, help us to be prepared to see the greatness of your Son. And it is in his name that we pray, amen. Many people have asked, what makes a great king? This was really the subject of a bestseller back in 1532 by a philosopher named Niccolo Machiavelli. He wrote the book, The Prince, to instruct young monarchs on how to be successful kings. It was really what many people consider to be the birth of modern political science. Now, if you know anything about the book or Machiavellian, it has a negative tone, and rightly so. It doesn't emphasize virtue and morality to be a good leader. It emphasizes knowing how to work the system. And so in the book, you find things on how to use cunning and duplicity, on how to deal with a fickle crowd, on how to be balanced in kindness and cruelty. It talks about when might makes right, and also that morality is sometimes in the way of true greatness. The sum of this book is how to manipulate other people to achieve your ends and keep your throne, making them think that they are in fact happy that way. Well, it was passed around to different leaders and different kings, but one fruit of it we see particularly is in England's King Henry VIII. He read the book, he studied it, and he's one of England's most famous monarchs, but not necessarily for good things. He was famous for debauchery, for his foul temper, for gluttony, for a bloodthirsty life. It's estimated that 57,000 people were executed under King Henry VIII, including some of his own wives. Here's the truth, though. The book didn't corrupt King Henry. He had a corrupt spirit that was given empowerment and further expression through the ideas. So if you're looking for a great king, we can often be at loss. And even though here in the UK, the kingdom, the monarchy goes all the way back to William the Conqueror in 1066, there have been some horrific royals and some honorable royals. But the problem with even great monarchs is that they eventually die, and the throne must go to somebody else. We can sometimes abandon hope that there really will be a good king or leader. We can be discouraged and abandon our efforts to vote or to even pray. And yet, God wants us to think differently about who is running this world. I love the way one songwriter, Mark Martel, put it, to help us grasp this great king that God offers to us. He said, how many kings stepped down from their thrones? How many lords have abandoned their homes? How many greats have become the least for me? How many gods have poured out their hearts to romance a world that is torn all apart? How many fathers gave up their sons for me? Only one did that for me. Do you know this king? Do you know who he is and how great he is? And if you do know this king, you can know him better and you ought to know him better. And with God's word, we will today, and we'll respond with greater joy and amazement at who the rightful king of this world is. And so we're going to go there now. Now the Bible, it contains the edicts of heaven's high king. And so it's only fitting that we would show him honor by standing as we read his words. And so I invite you to stand with me as follow as I read Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 4. And this is Holy Scripture. Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 4. Long ago, God spoke to our ancestors by the prophets at different times and in different ways. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. God has appointed him heir of all things and made the universe through him. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact expression of his nature, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So he became superior to the angels, just as the name he inherited is more excellent than theirs. This is good news of great joy. It's for all the people. So welcome it today. Please have a seat. Well, anytime we come to Scripture, we realize God had a point in what he said. There's a reason why he wrote this. And so we always want to ask, why is this here? What is God saying? And I put that in the form of what I call the big idea. So here's the big idea for verses 3 and 4 that we'll be looking at today. It highlights three realities of the greatest king. Three realities of the greatest king so that you will prepare him room in your life, in your heart, in your mind, but you'll be prepared for the greatest king. So we see, first of all, he has the greatest position in the second part of verse 3. Secondly, we see that he is the greatest person, the first part of verse 4. And then thirdly, he has the greatest power, the second part of verse 4. Now, remember, these are building off of the incredible truths we've already seen, that he is the greatest prophet. He perfectly revealed God to us. He is the greatest priest because he fully and finally reconciles sinners to God. And now, it gets even better. He is the greatest king. Now, many things could be said about this king, but our text locks in on just three realities about this king. So we're going to look at this king, and we're going to celebrate who he is. Look at how it begins, this greatest position at the end of verse 3. It says that he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, at last week, remember, we noted that the priests, they never sat down because their work was always going. They had to continually offer sacrifices because they were never sufficient to take away the sins of humanity. But Christ, after offering himself on the cross, ascended to heaven, and he sat down. He abolished the sacrificial system forever, something no other high priest could do. And so we celebrate that, but today we're going to shift to looking at where is he sitting down. It says, at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, we can't take this for granted. We might think, of course, that's where Jesus is going to go. But it didn't look like that when he was hanging on the cross, condemned as a criminal. The Jews understood anybody who was crucified was cursed by God. And so what we can remember is how different reality was from what they were looking at. You see, as he hung on the cross, he took upon himself the punishment for the sins of all who would trust in him alone for forgiveness. This is the glorious truth we call the double imputation. When what is credited to one and then the other gets what should be credited to that one. Or it goes this way. The fitting punishment for our sin was poured out on Christ. But then, in exchange for faith in him, his perfect righteousness and all the rewards that gets comes back on us, on those who take him by faith. You see, if Christ had died having committed even one sin, he would not have gone to this place of highest honor at the right hand of the majesty. Habakkuk 1:13 explains that God's eyes are too pure to look on evil and that he cannot tolerate wrongdoing. But the fact that Jesus sat down in his presence means that he was perfectly pure and holy. Now, to help you prepare him room, consider that he sat down eternally in the place of highest honor, a place of power, a place of protection, a place of triumph. Now, this isn't talking about a piece of fancy furniture. This is a symbol of God's sovereign rule and authority. And it is at the center of heaven. And it occupies heaven's full attention. And without end, those who are in heaven are worshiping around this place, this throne. In Revelation 4:11, we get a glimpse of this. And those who are there, they're around the throne and they're declaring, "Our Lord and God, you are worthy to receive glory and honor and power because you have created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." And then it goes up a notch. In Revelation 5:13, John says, "I hear every creature in heaven, on earth and under the earth, on the sea, and everything in them, saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to the one seated on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." Did you catch that? Honor is equally ascribed to Jesus Christ as it is to the Father. This is because Jesus is co-equal with the Father. He is truly God, and he receives the same honor as the Father because he is seated in the position of highest honor, the greatest position. And now, consider what Jesus said in Revelation 3:21. "To the one who conquers, I will give him the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I also conquered and sat down with my Father in his throne." We're not going to sit with him in the sense of being his equals. Rather, we will be delegates of his royal authority. This is a legitimate rule, but it supports his sovereign reign over the universe. In short, we have the dignity and the honor that comes from him. But Christ has it inherently in who he is. Our dignity and royalty comes by adoption, but his comes by his nature. But he says one day we will actually reign with him in the new heavens and the new earth, bringing about God's perfect will as we have no more sin to corrupt our service to him. He's sharing this incredible honor with us to fulfill what he originally charged Adam and Eve to do in Genesis chapter 1. Do you remember what he said in verse 28? God blesses them, and he said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." See, only God owns creation, but we are his viceroys, or his royal stewards of his universe to bring about his dominion on earth. In the parable of Matthew 25 about a master who had left his servants in charge of his property, he returned to check on them to see how they had done. And in verse 23, we read that the good servants were told, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little, and I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." You see, those who are saved by grace are saved for kingdom work. The desire of every Christian is to hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And yet, God doesn't just send us on our way and say, "Good luck with that." He is with us. He gives us the grace to accomplish his purposes in our lifetime at this, on this place, we have to ask the question in light of who Christ is and that we represent him. Are you a good steward of the resources that God has given to you? Think about how you're investing your time and your talents and your treasures. Are you putting them to work for God's great glory, to make much of all that he is for us in Jesus Christ? This is where we need to start, by preparing ourselves for the greatest king, by asking the question, am I serving him faithfully in a way that brings him honor and praise? Well, this picture of Jesus Christ sitting at the right hand of God is the longing of every believer. We long to see him reigning in glory and power. We long to see this world that we ruined be made right again. But it's been a long time that we've been waiting. Sin enters our family line through Adam and Eve, and then every one of us is born demanding to reign over our lives from the throne of our hearts. But we forfeited our stewardship of God's kingdom. You see, we exchanged the glory of the king for the lesser glory of created things. We committed cosmic treason. Now, treason is a serious matter. Until 1998 in the UK, people guilty of high treason could be executed by hanging. That was done away with, and now the penalty would be life in prison, to forfeit your life and freedom. Now, rebellion against king and country is rightfully viewed as being distasteful and atrocious. It is horrific what it puts people at risk. If that's the case for human leaders, how should the high king of heaven respond to our treason? Romans 6:23 says that the wages of sin or rebellion is death. Friend, you need to consider who you rebel against every day. The fitting punishment for one minor rebellion in our eyes is eternal death and separation, because we come against the intrinsic worth of the one that reigns over all. We despise him and demean him in the eyes of everyone. That's a horrific evil. But back in the garden in the first sin, instead of a swift execution, God mercifully exiled Adam and Eve from his presence. He did this because he provided an animal sacrifice in their place. Do you remember that animal skin that was used to cover their shame? It came because an animal had died in their place. And from that moment, God's people were waiting for this promised seed that was promised to Eve. In fact, they were waiting for it, expecting it in their children, that one of them would be the one who would rescue the rest of the family. But it was quickly dashed, their hopes, when one son murdered the other. And then it just went on and on from there. Genesis is an unfolding drama of failure. You see that afterwards hope was rekindled in Noah. Perhaps he'd be the one, but he turned out to be a failure. Then God chooses the pagan worshiper Abraham and sets him apart, and he also fails. And then one child after another fails. But with every generation, God drops in a hint that there's still going to be a greater one that's coming. We get glimpses of it. Jacob is told that his son Judah would, through that one, would come the great king. We're told in Numbers 24 that this promised seed would become a great king with a great nation. And then Deuteronomy 17, it funnels in on this truth that God has a standard for that king. He must not depend on military might by amassing horses. He shouldn't depend on political alliances through marriages. He should not depend on wealth by stockpiling gold and treasures. He must be an Israelite. But this one had to trust in God alone. He had to be fully committed to keeping and enforcing God's laws. And so God revealed to them there would come one. And so they were waiting for this king. And as they were waiting, they looked at the leader that God had given them in Samuel, and they were discouraged because his sons were corrupt. And so they took matters into their own hands. They demanded that God choose a king for them. And this king would be one that would be like the kings of all the nations, tall and handsome and powerful. But there was a great evil, because they weren't merely rejecting Samuel. They were rejecting God's plan to choose their leader for them. And God said, in 1 Samuel 8:7, they've rejected me from being king over them. Well, you know that 1 Kings Saul was a disaster. Then comes David, a man after God's own heart. He looks so hopeful, and then he fails. And then one child after the other failed. Solomon couldn't be the king. He failed every one of those marks in Deuteronomy 17. And even the good kings, they died. They were all sinners. They were all temporary. And so this all created a huge longing of, when will he come? Where is this great king we've heard about? Well, 700 years before that final king came, the greatest king, God renews hope in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7. He speaks about Christ, and he said, he's coming, and listen to what he'll be like. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice, with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. The holy and almighty God and all of his zeal would make sure this happens. This is a promise you can take to the bank. We sing about this longing every Christmas. Come, thou long expected Jesus, born to set thy people free. From our fears and our sins release us. Let us find our rest in thee. He's the hope of all the earth, the desire of every nation. He's the joy of every longing heart. And for hundreds of years, they longed for this king. And then comes Galatians 4:4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman and born under the law. He was fulfilling that promise that was made to Abraham 2,000 years before that, and maybe 4,000 years before that to Adam and Eve. Finally, he came. And far from just being over David's throne, we realize that this is the greatest king ever, because Hebrews 1:3 says he sat down at the right hand of not David's throne, but the throne of heaven, the majesty on high. There can be no greater position than this. And this reveals his true identity. This is a divine king that can rule forever. And only Jesus Christ is qualified to receive all of our devotion and all of our loyalty. Do you remember when Jesus was talking to Pilate? And he said to Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. He wasn't saying it's imaginary or a separate kingdom. He was saying it's actually above your kingdom. And it has implications for everybody in this world. It means that he has a greater claim over us than any earthly ruler. Have you surrendered your life to this king, the King of Kings? To see him as the greatest king requires faith, believing on Christ as the true king. And it demands a joyful, lifelong obedience, regardless of our circumstances. Scripture declares that he will return, and he will do two things. He will punish those who have rejected his rule. But for those who have submitted to him and bowed their knees, they will be welcomed as his servants into his joy forever. Where are you going to be when Christ returns? Friend, today is the day of salvation. Bow your knees to the greatest king. Prepare room in your heart for him. Come to grips with his reality, because there's no one else who can compare to this king. So look at his greatest position. Also consider the second reality, that he is the greatest person. Look at verse 4. It says, so he became superior to the angels. How do you prepare room for that guest? One greater than angels? How will you decorate your home? What will you do in your life to make it ready for him? To be superior is to be much more exalted than all the angels, greater than all of them together. In fact, all the angels are worshiping him. He is so great. To understand this, though, we need to comprehend what an angel is and what an angel does. People are fascinated by angels. They've written plenty of books about them. Like, if you look on Amazon right now, there's one, Connecting with the Angel Made Easy. How to see, hear, and feel your angels. Perhaps that's not going to scratch your itch. There's the Little Book of Angels, an introduction to the spirit guides. Our artwork is full of angels, those fat little cherubs with nappies, and they're floating on clouds. And it's really hard to get a clear understanding of what they are. That's why some books are written to combat false views. Billy Graham wrote Angels, God's Secret Agents. But let's look at what the Bible says about angels. The word literally means messenger. It identifies one of the key roles is to give messages to humanity that God gives to us. Think about angels. We can read about them. They are spirit beings, but they have bodies. They can interact with both the physical and the spiritual world. They appear as ordinary people at times that you wouldn't even recognize, but other times they're dazzlingly, brilliantly white. Angels don't marry. They can't produce children. They cannot die. They were created before humanity, but they are created beings. The number of angels is beyond counting. Some angels are good. They're dedicated to the Lord. Other angels followed Lucifer's evil rebellion and have been sealed in that evil for their opposition to God. And they're the enemy of mankind, especially of Christians. Angels, we read, are highly organized. They're divided into ranks. They have different levels of power, position, and authority. They can act and move at incredible speeds. And the holy angels, they minister to God. They serve Christians and they do God's bidding. It gives us some picture of what they are like. But remember, Christ is greater than the angels. I want to dig in a little bit more so you can really understand how great Christ is. We know that these creatures are terrifyingly awesome. The first time you encounter them, they're called cherubim. Genesis 3, God gave to two of them a flaming sword that turned in every direction to guard the entrance to the garden, to keep us from going back in and living eternally with a sinful state. We know that in Isaiah, it shows us what other angels are like in response to them. They're called seraphim. In the heavenly vision he has, he says they're standing above the throne. They have six wings. With two, they cover their face. Two, they cover their feet. Two, they fly. One calls out to another and says, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." We know this was an awesome sight because Isaiah, a holy man, fell down as though he were dead. He was undone by his sin. 800 years later, John is given a vision of heaven, and Revelation 4 records the same angels are still around the throne crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. He was and is to come." Jesus Christ is superior to these angels. The prophet Ezekiel had a similar vision. It's hard to understand. He had struggled to describe these angels. In Ezekiel 1, he talks about their appearances like burning coals of fire, like torches moving back and forth. It's like lightning flashing. He said that their power, listen to this, just the power of their wings sounded like many waters, like the sound of the Almighty, a sound of tumult, like the sound of an army. And I thought about that. I remember the time that I went to Iguazu Falls in Argentina, the biggest waterfall in the world. It's 150 meters across. It's 85 meters tall. More water pours over that waterfall than you could possibly imagine. You can hear the roar of it miles away. And when you're standing over the Garganta del Diablo, the devil's throat, it is so loud you have to yell to each other to hear each other talk. These angels, just their wing was louder than that. And friends, Jesus Christ is greater than these angels. The most common way an angel begins an introduction is, "Fear not." Why is that? Because they're terrifying. They must assure you they're not there to kill you, but to give you a message. Jesus Christ is greater than these angels. If you want to think about his power and the power of these angels, think about what these angels are able to do. They can cause blindness. They can unlock locked prison doors. In 2 Samuel 24, they killed 70,000 soldiers in one moment. In 2 Peter 2, it says that angels are greater in might and power than any human. And yet, Jesus Christ is greater than the angels. We haven't even begun to look at what's going to happen at the end during the Great Tribulation. In Revelation, it unveils for us this massive destruction that's going to come along. And if you think humans are causing damage to the climate, you have no idea what one angel can do in an instant. Listen to Revelation chapter 7. In verse 1, a single angel withholds the wind from the entire planet. In verse 2, angels are given power over all that is in the ocean and on the earth. Then in chapter 8 of Revelation, it talks about the climate and environmental decimation they bring. Verse 7, they rain down hailstones of fire on the wicked. In verse 9, in one moment, an angel will destroy sea creatures and ships on the sea. In verse 10, an angel will poison rivers by bringing down an asteroid and throw it into the rivers, and it'll kill many people. In verse 12, they will block out a third of the light of the sun and the stars. And that's just a sampling of their power. And beloved, Jesus Christ is greater than the angels. Are you seeing who our King is? Are you understanding that he is the one whom the angels guard? He's the one of whom they sing. He's the one of whom they proclaim over the dark night in Bethlehem that he's been born. Because they know that Jesus Christ is greater than all of them put together. They are intelligent. They have emotions. They have a will. They can speak and sing and worship. And they use it all to tell us Christ is greater. But it says here that Jesus Christ became superior to them. Was he not at one point? No, he's always been greater. What this is talking about is as the God-man. As after he took on flesh, he was proven to be God by being declared. He is, in fact, the one we've been longing for. He had fulfilled God's plan of salvation. And so the angels were declaring, this is the King. He is, in fact, the one that we will worship. God sent out a host of angels that night in Bethlehem to tell the shepherds to prepare to go see him. What are you doing to prepare yourself for the arrival of the King that we'll celebrate at Christmas time? We shouldn't wait till Christmas. What are you doing to prepare yourself today? Because he is here among us. He is the greatest person, and he has the greatest position. There's one more reality that blows my mind and it thrills my heart. Look at the end of verse 4. He has the greatest power, just as the name he inherited is more excellent than theirs. So to underscore the Lord's greatness, the focus shifts to his name. Now, the language in the original starts out by saying, more excellent. And we're left to ask, what is more excellent? And it tells us his name is more excellent. It's unsurpassed in every conceivable way. This name gives him an unmatched advantage over all creation. And it is because of the quality and the extent and the power of his name. He inherited this excellence as the God-man when he was appointed heir of all things. It's an irrevocable inheritance. It gave him possession of all of the Father's possessions. But the focus on his name, it comes out especially in Philippians 2, verses 9 through 11. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Name for me one person who just the mention of their name will cause knees to bow. Show me that person. Well, of course, he doesn't exist unless you look to Jesus Christ. His name is not just something you call him like Stephen or John. It is a heavenly title given to Christ. It designates his authority. People might remember in Romeo and Juliet, Juliet is pondering the blood feud between her family and then Romeo's family. And it's keeping them from coming together. And so she famously says, what's in a name? That which we call a rose by any other name would smell just as sweet. So she was saying she's going to love Romeo regardless of what he was called, whether he's a Montague or not. Really, the name was meaningless to her. But not so with the name of Jesus. That name matters to everyone. It has great power. Verse 5, if you look ahead, it says what this name is. The Father says, you are my son. That is his name. Jesus didn't become the Son. He was God's Son eternally, but he received the title of Son at his glorification. So the name Son is far more excellent because it comes with the greatest power and the greatest person with the greatest position. And this title, Son, encapsulates all that he has done and all that he is. Do you remember Isaiah's prophecy in chapter 7, verse 14? It said, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Only Jesus was qualified for this title because Jesus was born of a virgin. No one else was. But secondly, he received the title son because it means Emmanuel, God with us. Unless Jesus was divine and God in the flesh, he could not be Emmanuel, God with us. No other created thing can. Then Isaiah 9, verse 6, it tells us the significance of his name, his excellent name. It means that he alone is wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. He is mighty God. That is what his name signifies. And this divine power exceeds the number of the heavenly hosts combined. Remember how Matthew's gospel begins when the magi, those wise men come, they come looking for who? The one who is king of the Jews. These kingmakers found him and they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And like Philippians said, they bowed down and worshiped him with their valuable gifts. And what was above Jesus' head when he was crucified? The same title, King of the Jews, which was an understatement. He was king of far more. He had the title of all titles, and we see it in action after his resurrection. He appears to the disciples, and in Matthew 28, 18, he declares the significance of his name, that is far more excellent than all that it could be named. He spoke about it in a way he never had before. He said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me," because he had been given this title, this name. The title son gives him authority and power to enforce his will. And what does he use that power for? He says in verse 20 of Matthew 28, "I will be with you always, even to the end of the age." The greatest king with the greatest name will personally empower you to follow him and to be a disciple who makes disciples out of sheer amazement that great one is for us. And if he's for us, who can be against us? I wonder, though, are you ordering your life under this authority? Are you recognizing this lordship? Beloved, this is the one who saved you, and yes, you are his friend, but always remember, he has the power and the authority that cause angels to tremble. Do you view him that way and give your life constantly and joyfully for him? And dear friend, if you're opposing the greatest king, that is not just folly, it is evil. It will be punished. Wise men, like the ones who came long ago, they still cast off their pride. They still admit that they have broken God's laws and they need forgiveness. They bow before him in humble worship. You may not have royal gifts to give him like those magi did, but what God wants from you is far more valuable than frankincense, gold, and myrrh. God wants your heart, who you are. He wants you to love him with all your heart, your mind, your soul, and your strength. This is the one who Joseph was told would come and save his people from their sins. Peter proclaimed that it's in his name alone that people are saved. He said in Acts 4:12, "There's salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." The greatness of this king isn't that he has raw power to decimate his enemies. His power is that he conquers our greatest enemy, sin. He alone is great enough to save all those who repent of their sins. If you want to see how great he is, look at the moment of his humiliation. He didn't fight back. He laid down his life for his enemies, making peace with them through his blood. And that is true greatness. In 1872, there was a Christian hymn written in the bleak midwinter. And the songwriter begins from her perspective about the winter months and the snow. And then she starts thinking about the significance of Christ's birth. And she thinks about these powerful, majestic angels that were giving him praise. And she ponders Mary giving this baby her love and her life. And she began to wonder, what can I give this great king? And the song says, "What can I give him, poor as I am? If I were a shepherd, I would bring him a lamb. If I were a wise man, I would do my part." And then the song ends with an invitation to all of us. "Yet what I can give him. I give him my heart. Oh, beloved, fly this banner over the castle of your heart. Forsake all other kingdoms and lords. Christ is the greatest king. He has the greatest position. He is the greatest person. He has the greatest power. Let's prepare ourselves for that. In fact, we can do that now. Worship team, would you please come back? Help us celebrate this king. He is reigning now, but one day we'll see him face to face, and he's going to destroy the evil, right the wrongs. He'll set creation free from the curse. All will be right when he reigns in power. And for now, we can worship and proclaim him and invite people to do the same. Would you join me? Stand together. Let's sing Joy to the World. The Lord has come.